Our second reading of Scripture today also comes from the Gospel of Mark. It picks up where our first reading left off in the 45th verse, and we will continue through the 56th. Let us continue to listen for the Word of God to us this day. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After saying farewell to them, he went up on the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. When he saw they were straining at the oars against an adverse wind, he came towards them early in the morning, walking on the sea. He intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored the boat. When they got out of the boat, people at once recognized him and rushed about that whole region and began to bring the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages or cities or farms, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Everything can change so quickly. Words that were light in one moment become flippant in another. Words that were playful can quickly shift ground and become inappropriate. On Thursday evening, when I left my office, I was going to tell you a story about an old pastor's inside joke about the relentless return of the Sabbath. You know, the fact that no matter what is going on in the world, every 7 days a sermon is called for, and so pastors experience what we call the relentless return of the Sabbath. Organists and choirs experience the relentless return of the Sabbath, and if by chance you have been dragged here at the behest of your parents or your spouse, you too may experience the relentless return of the Sabbath. A friend of mine had made a play on words with this particular joke, and I was going to share it with you. But come Friday morning, it sounded tone deaf. We are in the grips of a different sort of relentless force, it seems. Perhaps it has always been so, but it does seem at times that we now experience the relentless return of violence, the relentless return of sorrow. I shudder at times when I recount the litany of violent acts in just the past generation. It seems now one more place is unsafe. To the list of schools and universities, parks and camps, we may now add movie theaters. It's far too familiar, far too commonplace. It makes me think about the desert that we read about today. The word that was read as deserted place today is the same word that we encounter elsewhere in Mark as the wilderness. And you know what the wilderness is. It is a place of fear. It is the place of temptation to settle for less than what we know is right. And the wilderness is not so frightening when we can keep it at a safe distance, somewhere off elsewhere. But when the wilderness is right around us, when the wilderness moves shockingly close to us, it suddenly takes on a power of its own and becomes instead terrifying. It is so easy to shrink away. And yet, when we see people in the wilderness, the call placed on Christians to make an undaunted witness to the resurrection and to the teachings of Jesus Christ can indeed seem to be relentless. We read this morning that Jesus, having compassion for his disciples, tried to pull them away to a quiet place where they might at least have leisure to eat their supper. But the crowd followed the boats on foot until they landed. The demands placed on Jesus' followers have always been relentless. Indeed, in Mark's gospel, the demands on Jesus are relentless throughout. Early on in the story, Jesus cautions those whom he heals and those from whom he casts out demons to go and tell no one. Now, why wouldn't he want anyone to tell about it? Surely it sounds like good news. And indeed, down through the ages, scholars have made much of what is called the messianic secret. Scholars have tried to conjecture as to why Jesus seems so intent to keep a lid on his healing ministry in the opening chapters of Mark. It appears at times that he may as well be engaged in back alley dealings for all of the secrecy that seemed to shroud the healings and the exorcisms. Constantly, he says to those whom he has healed and those from whom he has cast out demons, "Go and tell no one." And of course, they go and tell everyone. It happens over and over and over again. Constantly, they go and tell everyone. And it could be nothing more than Jesus is aware that once word gets out of his extraordinary power, we will see exactly what we read about this morning, that there will never be a moment of time to himself again. Once people know that he is the source of healing and wholeness, the demands upon him will be relentless, constant, ever engaging. When I was in Indianapolis at the Second Presbyterian Church there, I worked with the mission pastor, and we had a food pantry in the basement of the church. It's not at all unlike the food pantry and the food co-ops that we support through InTown Collaborative Ministries. And just like InTown Collaborative Ministries, we had a set day on which the pantry was open and a set list of goods that we could distribute to those who came to our pantry in need of assistance. Once, though, I was wondering out loud, what do people do in between the days? What do they do when they need something that's not on the set list? And my friend Ray very adeptly pointed out to me, he said, "We tried that, and we discovered that if we did that, we would have a constant line down Meridian Street waiting. And so we have determined that it is best that we should set some boundaries. There are places they may go, there are places that will give them what they need, but we can't do it all. We can't try to do it all because the demand is relentless." One does wonder at times if this say-nothing, act-casual approach that Jesus seems to take early on in Mark about these extraordinary miracles and healings and exorcisms that he has performed is nothing more than his awareness of the handwriting on the wall. That if he opens that door, the demand will prove relentless. You see, God's people in every age have sought comfort. God's people in every age have sought healing and wholeness to answer the pain of the world. It almost leaves one to wonder whether even Jesus wanted to push that pain away at times. And a cursory glance at the story we read this morning might seem to suggest just exactly that and bear out all of the reasons that we've heard already to keep tightly held boundaries around his time and his person. But there's more. Indeed, there is a great deal more. I'm very fond of Reynolds Price's observation that Mark's version of the gospel story is essentially a passion narrative with an extended introduction. And what he meant by that is that in Mark, almost half of the story is occupied with the time between Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, his arrest, his trial, his torture, and his ultimate execution. Almost half the story. And unlike John's narrative, where Jesus' ministry lasts 3 years and he wanders freely around the countryside, coming and going from Jerusalem as he wishes, in Mark, that trip to Jerusalem is a single deadly event. Matthew and Luke aren't too far off from it, but nobody says it more succinctly than Mark. Mark is by wide measure the shortest of all the gospel narratives, just 16 short chapters. He is straightforward and to the point. As Jesus journeys throughout the countryside in Mark's version of the gospel story, the destination becomes increasingly clear. And as the destination becomes increasingly clear, so too does the outcome. The Romans will tolerate no affront to their authority. These healings, these exorcisms, this extraordinary power all stand against the claim of Rome to have all authority over life and death. And so what they do is make Jesus into a marked man. The clock is ticking on Jesus throughout his ministry in Mark. And yet he is relentless. His answer to the relentless seeking of people in pain for healing is relentless faithfulness to God's call. That is what strikes me so much about Mark. I hope maybe you'll take time to read it for yourself this week. You know, it's just 16 chapters. If you read 3 today and 3 next Saturday and just 2 a day in between, you would have read the entire gospel of Mark. You'd have a foundation for everything that happens in the New Testament. I hope you'll do it, because what you'll see if you do it is the story of a relentless journey to Jerusalem. Why? Why did he do it? In a world in which it seems that pain is in such abundant supply, there is so much to be found anyway, why would Jesus embrace more? The answer to that question, I believe, lies in knowing who God is. So often the Old Testament is thought of as the story of our evolving understanding of who God is. And you know, there is a certain amount of truth to that assessment. If one reads the various authors of the Old Testament, starting with the furthest back and going forward to the most recently written ones, one will find something of an evolving understanding of God's nature and being. There are, to be sure, various perspectives on God's nature and being, and sometimes they do reflect an evolution of thought. But you know, a book can never exhaustively tell us everything of what we want to know about God. There's a limit to what we can understand from the pages of Scripture. So often we run into that limit in times of tragedy and in times when we don't quite know what the answers are to the questions that seem deeply pressing upon us. There is a limit to what the Bible will answer. And yet I find it so much more helpful to think in those moments, not of the Bible as the evolving understanding of who God is that seems so sterile, but instead as what it really is, God's love story with humanity. If we read the Bible through the lenses of that, we will see a different understanding of God. It's a relentless romance. You see, we know who God is by what God has done. And what has God done but to keep covenant with God's people down through the ages? You see, God's favor, God's love freely shared has never been an earned commodity, and that is precisely what makes it grace. Grace, after all, is the unearned, unmerited, unconditional love of God. And throughout the Old Testament, we read of God's grace, God's love for God's people. Now, to be sure, there are seasons where God does appear in the Old Testament to have despaired of God's people. God weeps at times over the consequences of the actions of the Israelites. But never, never does God break covenant with God's people. Never does God abandon them. You see, God's romance of God's people is a constant, continuing love story. You know, it's into that love story that we baptize children of every age. We say that we will help them know of God's commitment and God's love and God's keeping of covenants when we do that. Why is that important? Because if we know who God is, then the rest of the story makes sense. If we know who God is, then it makes sense why Jesus would begin that long, hard, deadly journey to Jerusalem. Jesus' actions don't surprise us if we know who God is. And it does seem at times that Jesus gives in to the relentless need of his followers, the relentless need of all the people that are following him. But wait, there's more. Just before where we started reading today, we learned that Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, has been murdered. And what happens where we started reading today and where we ended is hardly subtle. Jesus feeds 5,000 people and walks on water. Without so much as a moment to mourn his cousin's death, Jesus does these signs and these acts. He is followed out into the desert, into the wilderness, by all of the needy people, all of them wanting, needing something from Jesus. And in compassion, the text tells us he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. In compassion, knowing that they are out in the middle of the desert, Jesus instructs his followers, his disciples, to seat the people on the green grass so that he can feed them. And so the disciples get all of the people who have gone out into the desert to follow Jesus to sit down on the green grass in the desert. Do you remember back in his baptism when Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness and he was tempted? What do we know about the wilderness? It's a desolate place. The Greek word sounds like what it is. It's the Eremon, the arid place, the dry place. There's not supposed to be green grass in the desert. When you see green grass springing up in the wilderness, you see something is going on. And if you know who God is, what Jesus does shouldn't come as too much of a surprise. Green grass springing up in the wilderness. Now, where have we heard that before? They were like sheep without a shepherd. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Everything can change so quickly. That's the terror of the wilderness. Everything can change so quickly. But that is also the good news of the gospel. It must have seemed at times to those disciples, those earliest followers of Jesus, like all of the demands on him, which turned into all of the demands on them, were relentless. After all, Jesus says to the disciples, "You feed them." There's not really any subtlety to that message now, is there? We're talking about seeing green grass in the middle of the desert where there's not supposed to be green grass. You know, when you're in the desert, when you're in the wilderness, there's just something about seeing green grass there. It doesn't just happen. Something is at work. Something is at work. It reminds me of that quotation from Pascal, "Comfort thyself. Thou wouldst not be seeking me had I not first sought thee." We're talking about the love story of God for all that God has created. And it's a love story not just for the pretty part and the nice stuff, but it is a love story for all the difficult, needy, all-consuming, never-ending, bad-smelling, take all you've got and then ask for more kind of creation. We're talking about a love story of God that proclaims that those who mourn will indeed be comforted. We're talking about a love story of God that calls and indeed sustains folks to be willing to go with people into the wilderness. And when we see people in the wilderness, to go out to them and carry to them the good news of the gospel. And you know what the wilderness is. You know where the wilderness is. You won't have to go far to find it. And then the call on God's people tells us in no uncertain terms that we must do with nothing more than what it seems that we already have, that which would appear to be impossible, that with nothing more than a couple of loaves and a few fishes, that we will feed God's people and that we'll make them to sit down on the green grass. Oh, it is relentless, isn't it? But so is God's grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.